And let's turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as we continue to make our way down the home stretch of this great epistle. When General George Patton was on his way to historical greatness, he had been given command of a regiment in North Africa. And it didn't take very long before he found this particular regiment of United States soldiers to be completely undisciplined and borderline unruly. These men were used to being out of uniform. They were very lax in obeying commands because of the culture that had ensued in that location. So the day came very quickly when Patton called the entire regiment together for a meeting. And he essentially said in his opening statements that things were going to change and they would change immediately. In what came to be known in classic Patton style, he continued, and I quote, "From this day forward, anyone that does not maintain the discipline required of a soldier of these United States will be either court-martialed or shot. Whatever you've done in the past is history. Today, we start anew." One of the most controversial American educators came from my neck of the woods, in fact, in the town, right in the town next to where I grew up. He was a high school principal, and his name was Joe Clark. If you have a memory of the early 80s, that name may ring a bell to you. He became the principal of Patterson Eastside High School in New Jersey, not far from where I grew up. When Joe Clark took over that job in the early 80s, he soon discovered that the typical student wasn't learning anything, primarily because the teachers had basically given up to teach anything. The student body had degenerated into a conglomeration of thugs and gangs, and Joe Clark had made up his mind from day one of his hire that he would take back the school. He began to suspend and expel unruly students. By the time the dust finally cleared, he had expelled or suspended over 300 of them. He even began to lock students in, turning the place into a veritable prison, and fired teachers that were there only to collect a paycheck. In a few short years, this controversial principal, who now found himself on the cover of Time magazine, had completely turned this once defunct high school from the lowest rated school in New Jersey to now one of the most esteemed high schools in the entire United States. He earned the commendation of the president at that time, President Ronald Reagan, and it soon came to be known as the Miracle on Carroll Street. I remember hearing about this very, very, very clearly once I graduated college, because my high school football coach eventually took over the rival school of Patterson Eastside, and that became news as well. So we were very familiar with all of these goings on. And all of this began when one brave man who actually dared to expect a high school to actually function according to its name, a high school. This was accomplished through the erection and then the maintenance of a series of standards that became inviolable. And they assured that people would soon forget about the way that things were by focusing on the way things would be from henceforth. Now, once again, we have reached the home stretch of final apostolic instruction. Now, with regards to three groups, in verses 13 and 14, which will be our text for this morning, we have instruction to the church as a whole. And then in verses 15 and 16, we have instruction to the particular house of Stephanas. And then in verses 17 and 18, to the team of representative messengers that would be in place when Paul would eventually arrive. Now this morning, we want to focus our attention again on the first of these, just two brief verses that contain five succinct imperatives as though they were being fired out of a machine gun, one successively after another. We're looking at a series of rapid-fire commands that really merit their own study, and that's what we want to do today. Let me just give you a little bit of a rundown. The first four of them, which appear in verse 13, they are all, without exception, military terms. They're terms that were unique to first century military context, just like we have military terms that are unique to our context. These would be similar to about face, fall in, at ease, forward march, charge, bayonets. These are all military terms, and that's exactly what we have, every last one of them, in verse 13. The commands in this text are short, they are terse, and in some cases, just one single word. For example, you'll notice the phrase, quit you like men. That's all one word, andrisiste, from the word anthropos. At any rate, it's that very brevity that actually contributes to the power of the passage. When Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, despite the fact that there were some sterling individuals within the membership, they were, for the most part, unruly and undisciplined. No doubt there was great potential in the church, but various expressions of carnality were stifling that potential. So the apostle concludes this letter to the Corinthians with five, dare I say, George Patton, Joe Clark-like commands for them to start functioning in a manner that would be befitting of the one whom they were representing, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who absolutely is commander-in-chief. It's as if the apostle was saying, regardless of how things have been in the past, here is how we must have them from now on. So, the natural question is there any message in this for the church of the year approaching 2020? Well, I think obviously there is. Regardless of past or present problems, even the most carnal church in America is still responsible to develop into becoming all of the attributes that are contained within these commands in these two verses. They are to be an alert, strong, loving church. Now remember, all of the weight of this passage rests on the shoulders of the five verbs that we see in verses 13 and 14. They are all rapid-fire commands, all in the present tense. That means that these are constant, continuous activities that ought to never cease, but with various voices. Some of these are in the active voice. One is in the middle voice. One is in the passive voice. Very interesting array of switching of voices. At any rate, the apostle is challenging these Corinthians to stop being the babies that they were and to start acting as disciplined, mature soldiers of the Savior, men and women that he could actually use. And we've not been left to speculate how to go about this. We have among us an inspired training manual, and that manual contains, among other things, these five specific commands, so we're not left in the dark. So essentially, the outline today is very simple. We're taking all five of these verbs, and each verb will be one of our points, and we will address them as commands because that is what they are. They are all in the imperative mood. So, command number one is be alert. And you can notice the first two words of verse 13, watch ye. That verb watch is a military term, and it refers to being fully awake, alert, as opposing having your eyes at half-mast, or worse yet, being asleep. The present tense of the verb indicates that this was to be a perpetual, continual alertness. The active voice indicates that they were the ones responsible to make sure that it was happening. They were doing the action. And the imperative mood indicates that it was non-negotiable. This is way beyond a mere casual suggestion. And so Paul is commanding the church of the living God to continually keep their eyes open, to stay awake and alert at all times. It's a command to not be spiritually asleep. It's kind of like the woman that constantly begged her husband, please come to church with me. And he finally can't take her pleadings anymore, so he gives in and he finally shows up. About halfway through the service, the woman nudges her husband and says, look over there at that so-and-so who's sleeping. And he looks at her and he says, you mean you woke me up for that? Friends, a good number of Corinthians had gone to sleep. This was at best a very drowsy crowd. In the military world, the idea of being alert was the idea of staying awake at all times in the lookout for enemies that were trained to sneak in by stealth. The alertness was not just some kind of non-sleep. It was an active alertness. It was looking for enemies that could be very dangerous and detrimental to your health. The Lord Jesus Christ himself used this terminology with Israel in view of his unexpected coming. In Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 35, he opens with this word, watch. Same exact word in our text. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So he sandwiches his statement with this word of our interest this morning. Watch, watch. And Paul is telling these people that there are forces out there that can and will sneak in and destroy you. And you won't even see it coming if you are spiritually asleep. Well, that raises a logical question that any of us might ask. And that would be, what specifically are these enemies that we are to be alert against? Well, I can actually find the answer to that simply by tracking this word. Anybody can do this. You pull out something called the concordance, and you find this word, not necessarily the English word. You want the original word, and you find it and track it through your New Testament. And what I discovered, I will share with you. In fact, it's contained in your outline. There are six different contexts, six different enemies that we are to be on the lookout for. So let's name them. Number one, we are to be alert and awake for the enemy of inactivity, which almost is almost a play on words almost. Now by this, I don't necessarily mean my inactivity, although that's what will result. I'm talking about the seeming inactivity of heaven, particularly with reference to the second coming of Christ. A few verses before, the verse I just read to you, Mark 13:35, is verse 33, where he says, the Lord Jesus says, take ye heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is. So three times now, in a period of three verses, he's mentioned this word three times. And because the Lord tarries with regard to his return, and not much seems to be happening in the meantime, the thought escapes my mind that I am still nevertheless accountable to him, and that I will in fact one day give an account of myself to him at something called the Bema. In other words, the danger to me is a loss of focus because I have perceived that God is somehow sleeping up there. Because heaven seems to be silent. And we cannot let that happen. We must not let that lull us to sleep. I can't afford, and neither can you, to have the fact of the possibility of the rapture become as something that is actually out of sight and out of mind. So the first enemy is this enemy of inactivity. Guard against that. Secondly, is the enemy of prayerlessness. No prayer life equals no alertness. I mean, just the fact that we're praying indicates that we are alert. If you never pray, then you're never awake. You're not alert for the potential sin, much less to what God may want you to do with your life. Prayer, friends, is a critical part of this equation. It is a tough discipline, but it's indispensable if that life is going to go forward for God. That's why Paul says in Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch. There's our word. Watch in the same with thanksgiving. It takes discipline to have a regimented prayer life. It takes discipline to show up for prayer meeting and actually participate. It takes discipline. People that neglect prayer are more often than not a defeated people. They live a defeated life, never even knowing by experience what it's like to win even the most seemingly smallest victory to the glory of God. And some of the reason for that is prayerlessness, a great, great enemy of the Christian. That's the second thing that we are to watch for. And again, I want to remind you, I don't want to insult your intelligence, but I want you to see that all of this is coming from the Scriptures. I'm not pulling things out of the ethereal atmosphere. The third thing that we are to watch for is the enemy of deception. Deception. When Paul was in Ephesus, and we know he spent quite a lot of time there, he was so burdened about the possibility in that great city that he called a special meeting of the pastoral staff and told them point blank in Acts 20 and verse 31, therefore, watch, there's our word, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, what did he warn them about? That someday, and that this was every day, that someday, right from within their very group, the devil would sow and plant imposters, speaking perverse things to draw disciples away unto themselves. And Paul's statement to them was watch. They needed to be awake and alert so they could detect these deceptive imposters when they showed up, whom Paul further describes in that context as grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. They were to watch out for that. They're going to get in if you're sleeping. Some will be boys and some will be girls. The next thing you know, subtle changes start taking place until they become glaring. But by then, many times it's too late because the thing just swept through the church like a brush fire out of control. A fourth thing that we need to watch for is the enemy of unrighteousness. Friends, righteousness is a standing primarily that Christians enjoy in Christ because of the fact that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. We stand complete in his righteousness imputed to our very account. That happened the moment we were saved. But that righteousness has a vehicle by which it's displayed to the world. And what would that be? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. There's our word again. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. The discussion, friends, is on the effects of practical righteousness. All right? He uses very down-to-earth terms, describing how righteousness should appear to the eyes of men. You have the same thing in Revelation 16, 15. Blessed is he that watcheth, that is alert, and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. You see, friends, that's metaphorical language for the need for anyone naming the name of Christ to prove by their righteous activities and their differentiation between themselves and the common pagans who only live to please the flesh. There ought to be a difference. You need to watch that you don't look and smell and act just like the pagan world. Fifthly, the fifth thing I need to watch out for is the enemy, who is Satan, the great underestimated one. When the Holy Spirit describes him as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, friends, that is not God trying to sound sensational. That is an accurate description by way of metaphor to impress upon our mind what he actually is really like. I mean, if we saw a lion out in the street on the way out the door this morning, I think there'd be some alarm. And the alarm should be no less with regard to the devil who is depicted in this very manner. And that's why Peter prefaces his statement with, be sober, be vigilant, there's our word, vigilant, alert, awake. Why? Because the devil has been in the people destruction business now for 6,000 years, and he's better at it today than he was back then in the Garden of Eden. Both testaments give us illustration of his tactics. But just in the New Testament, with the aid of a simple concordance again, you can track, and what I've done, there's more than this, but I've tracked 10 ways that the devil can devour a person. And all this is from just coming straight out of the concordance, because believe me, I've got nothing to say to anybody. He's going to utilize at least these 10 methods. There's probably more. All right? Ways. Way number one. He will attempt to devour a believer through ignorance, and he is amazingly successful. You wouldn't believe how, but he is. He is an expert, very, very good at making people sure or making sure that people remain ignorant of the scriptures and what they actually really teach. When it comes to the Bible, knowledge, friends, is actually freedom. It's power. It's so many other positive things to us. And without it, we're like fish out of water. That's why the apostle says in his swan song to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, that the servant of the Lord must be apt to teach. And then he qualifies that with, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. How'd they get in the snare of the devil? Bible ignorance. And they're taken captive by him at his will. People get devoured every day because they are ignorant of the word of God. The second way that the devil devours people is that he will attempt to devour a believer through pride. That's why new converts should never, ever be immediately thrust into positions of responsibility. This is what Paul says very clearly, not a novice. Why not, Paul? Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The devil snares people by capitalizing on their natural instinct to pride. Nobody ought to ever think more highly about themselves than they ought, unless, of course, you're determined to personally go down for the count. Way number three, the devil will attempt to devour a believer through hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now, contrary to what some may think, our reputations are very important. Now, people may think things about us, and those things may be false. That's absolutely true. That can happen. But when it comes to actually being a leader, for example, in a church, Paul says he must have a good report of them which are without. In other words, you can't be notorious in your community for being a very bad guy. Why not? Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. If you have a reputation as a cheat, as a swindler in the community, your indebtedness is off the charts. You not only hurt the gospel, you set yourself up for destruction. And the devil has you right where he wants you because you are, for all intents and purposes, a walking hypocrite. The fourth way that the devil devours believers is through hindrances. He sets up roadblocks to trip us up. The apostle wanted to go to Thessalonica, but somehow the devil prevented it. Paul tells the Thessalonians that in chapter 2 of his first epistle to them. Verse 17, he says, "We were taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. We would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Do you realize that Satan will stop you from being everything that you can be for Christ? He will. And when he gets success in that realm, he is devouring you. The devil knows how to throw up roadblocks to the accomplishment of the Lord's perfect will in your life. And if you get discouraged to the point where you give up, you are either already devoured or a sure candidate to be so, because of the increasing depression that goes with knowing that you are just flat not in the will of God. The fifth way that the devil devours believers is through immorality. And this seems to be the most visible success that he has. There is no question but what sexual unfaithfulness and promiscuity is an absolute way to total disaster. Even the lost world would agree to that. This is particularly true among married couples, believe it or not. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, we've already seen that Paul tells these couples, "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again." Why? "That Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." The devil has a very high batting average in the world, and including America. The sixth way that the devil can devour a believer is through suffering and the believer's unwillingness to deal properly with the suffering. In addition to suffering for our testimony, which Peter says in chapter 4 of his first epistle, no one should ever think to be some kind of strange thing, the devil can pile on with other stuff as well, just the same way he allowed to happen to Job. And the idea is to break you by getting you to focus on yourself and on your pain as you simultaneously get your eyes off of the Lord. The seventh way that the devil will devour a believer is through lusts. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul." Listen, friends, the greatest danger to our spiritual life, I know that some of you may not want to hear this, but the greatest danger to your spiritual life is the internet. The internet will suck the life and desire for God right out of your heart. For some, it's already too late. People actually watch pornography on their cell phones in church. That's right. There's no need to bring a cell phone into this building. The only thing you should ever walk in here with is a leather-bound or hardback-bound Bible. That's it. This is one of the reasons why today's Christians cannot even sit through a normal sermon. Their minds and their hearts are dominated by all kinds of things, including lust. See, we think that because this is done in the privacy of our own home, that somehow, because no one can see it, that it's okay. But what you have managed to do is successfully destroy your own heart. And the result is spiritual emaciation through malnourishment because you now have ruined your appetite for the things of God. So let's be on the alert that the devil is devouring multitudes through the internet. And I could have picked on anything. I haven't said anything about that in a long time. So there we go. Somebody says, but I'm addicted. Then here's what you ought to do. Here's what I recommend you do. Go down to the Minette Bridge. Take your cell phone, wind up, and throw it right into the water. If you can't control yourself. And then maybe you might want to bring your laptop computer with you. The eighth way that the devil will devour a Christian is through accusation. He can devour you through false accusations as well as accusations that come as a result of past failures and problems in your life. Now, you know, I don't think I've ever done a series on the devil in this church. That would probably be something worth doing. But one of the names, the devil has, just like God has lots of names, the devil has lots of names. One of his more frequent names is the accuser of the brethren. And he can not only get others to believe lies about you, but he can overwhelm you with the constant reminder of failures and sins that are actually true, even though God's forgiven you of them. You need to be alert to this diabolical tactic that he uses successfully against Christians now for 2,000 years. The ninth way the devil can devour a Christian is through laziness. How do I get devoured? Well, just do nothing. You just chronically find it impossible to be consistently faithful to the Lord. And you know what inevitably happens is you wind up unfaithful to everything else. You shirk responsibility, and as you do, you can literally watch your life crumble all around you. And in addition to our own laziness, the world laughs at your wife for staying home and taking care of the kids. And laughs at you for remaining faithful to your wife. And if you listen to that kind of garbage too much, it will increase your file of excuses to remain slothful and lazy. And connected closely to that is the tenth way the devil devours a Christian, and that's through gossip. There's never any gossip, is there? Paul tells Timothy in chapter 5 of the first epistle, he says, "And withal they learn to be idle." He's picking on the girls here, but men are guilty also. He says, these girls learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, the word is actually lazy, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. In other words, what's the latest twit going on today? What's the latest gossip today? Give none occasion, listen, to the adversary. There's another name for the devil. When you do that, you give occasion to the devil to speak reproachfully. To go up to heaven and say, God, look at those people down there. Look at what they're doing. And he's right. And Paul says, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So God's people are to be awake and alert to these 10 possibilities, at least, of getting devoured by our great enemy. They need to be pinpointed and then dealt with if necessary. Now, that wasn't necessarily a diversion, but we come now to the sixth and last enemy to be on the lookout for. Right? What are these six things? Well, the sixth one is the enemy of stagnancy. The enemy of stagnancy. This was a big part of the problem for the fifth of the seven churches of Asia Minor. In fact, we're going to be coming up on this one pretty soon in our series on Lord's Day evenings. We have not yet looked at the church of Sardis, but we're coming to that really quick. So I don't want to repeat myself again, but the Lord Jesus tells these people that because of your stagnancy, you are ready to die. He says that to a literal church that existed in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago. Nobody in that church was growing because they were sound asleep. So the first command that Paul gives to the Corinthians is stay alert. And that brings us then to the second, present active imperative. Command number two is be firm. Be firm. Okay, you'll notice, what's the next phrase in verse 13? Stand fast in the faith. That means be firm. God wants us to be continuously steadfast and unwavering about something. Now, friends, note the specific sphere in which the believer is to stand fast. It's in God's faith system. God has erected a faith system that he expects his people to adhere to. So don't resort back into the mode of a works-based religion. Never forget that the just live by faith. A church needs to be firm in the word, and then it needs to stand firm for the faith. Now, this the Corinthians could not do consistently because they preferred gullibility. Here come some Athenian philosophers down the road. These Athenian philosophers have made the 45-mile trek from Athens to Corinth, and they immediately commence to tantalizing God's people with the prospect of some Athenian new thing. And they would be regaled with some new twist on a theanthropic activity that was totally of the flesh and void of the mind of Christ, and some of the Corinthians were buying what they were selling. Swayed very, very easily. Now, friends, good soldiers, they will at times be doctrinally dogmatic people. They will not allow themselves to be moved or swayed from the truth. They stand fast in the faith. That is a prerequisite to being a soldier for Christ. All right, down to the third command, all still in verse 13, and that's be manly. How interesting, right? Notice he says to the whole church, quit you like men. Now, friends, this is not, as some have actually postulated, an objection to the feminist movement. That's not what's going on here. Paul is simply asking for an attitude. Now, by the way, those four words, quit you like men, four words is again, just one word. Okay. And interestingly enough, in the middle voice. So the summons is not for the whole church to take on a macho man persona. That's not what's going on here. The idea is one of the obvious attainment of maturity. God wants them manly in their warfare every day. He wants his people, both men and women, to be strong in their faith, and he's commanding that his church be a place where all believers demonstrate a grown-up manliness as opposed to an adolescent-like boyishness or childishness. That's the idea. He's already called them baby several times, especially in chapter 3. He told them there, I'd love to take you all out to dinner, but I see that I just can't seem to be able to bring enough high chairs and bibs to get there. God wants both men and women to demonstrate this mature type of courage, which is particularly valuable when facing hostility and danger. And that's really the context in which he's making his statement about quit ye like men. Danger's on the way. If you haven't faced it yet, it's coming. They all these people needed to give evidence that there was a sanctified spiritual toughness that used to be part and parcel to a man. A toughness about them, especially when the going got rough and the truth was at stake. Christianity is a constant warfare that is not suitable for whiners, complainers, and other childlike dispositions. Spirit-filled Christians are going to be treated like unwelcome guests in the world because that is what we have now become. A Christian is described as an alien and a stranger in the world, a sojourner. And God expects his people to have the fortitude of a General Patton, only without the sin. Patton was a sinner, just like everybody else. I mean, we can't all be Pattons, friends. Generals is what I should say. But we can have a mindset that proves the maturity of our faith and do it without slapping people around, which has become very fashionable in independent Baptist circles. It really has. I mean, the average independent Baptist pastor is like Patton was in 1943 when he went to visit a hospital full of men wounded in battle, some severely, limbs missing. I mean, you're talking about gross things happened to these men. And Patton's making his rounds, his way around this room, and he gets to a man who's just sitting there crying uncontrollably. And he says, "What's wrong, son?" And the guy says, "I just can't take it anymore." He has no physical wounds. He's not been injured. And Patton just can't take it. He unloads on this guy, slaps him, accuses him of being a coward in the company of these brave men. And I believe the fact of the matter is he threatened to shoot him. The same thing happened 7 days later. Now, we can certainly do without that. But I think we get the idea. I mean, we're living in a day and age where real men of God with a sense of righteous indignation are few and far between. There are very few Daniels walking around in the church today. Very few. Instead, we have role reversal on a level that has never been before been seen in this country. The church is to be a place where men are men and women are women and everybody demonstrates a holy courage and fortitude that would rather die than sell the Lord out. Everybody is a soldier that's glad that their citizenship is in heaven and who will not fold their tent at the first sign of trouble from a Christ-hating world and apostate Christianity. The fourth command and the last one in verse 13. Is be strong. See it? And ironically and fascinating, maybe I should say fascinatingly enough, there's a passive element to this. It's in the passive voice, the only one that is. It's a present, passive imperative. And what that means is we've been commanded by God to continually allow ourselves to be strong in the sense, listen, of being ruled or mastered by the Spirit of God. That's where the passive nature comes in. I'm to be ruled and mastered by the Word of God. Not that I have so much strength within me. There's something from outside that's going to minister to me. And I passively receive that strength that comes from that source. This is exactly what Paul meant in Ephesians 6 when he said, "Be strong in the Lord." And what's the rest of it? "And in the power of his might." You see. Somebody says, "Man, but I am so weak." You bet. You bet. In fact, that's good. In and of ourselves alone, that's what we all are, weaklings. In fact, whatever power can be attributed to us has got to have ultimately come from God, whose power, Paul says, is made perfect in weakness. I mean, all that's contained in that passive voice. We're to continually allow ourselves to be bolstered up from the outside source, which is God himself. And I cannot be strong unless I am dominated by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. That's where strength comes from. It surely isn't within any of us. In fact, it was that understanding that caused Phillips Brooks to encourage some younger men. He told these guys, don't pray for an easy life. Do pray. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Pray to have the strength of God with you always. In other words, pray that you'll be strong in the Lord. And make no mistake about it, we're talking about strength in action, not just in possession. Now, friends, strength, or a lack of it, is demonstrated most often in the face of adversity. Now, friends, this is I don't want this misunderstood, because there is a kind of a fine line, a fine tightrope that we walk with respect to this. Because there's a right and wrong way to portray this kind of thing. But may I say, and I hope you understand me, that God is not in the business of raising up a bunch of pushovers who are just so often easily defeated. Proverbs 24, verse 10 says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. It's in times of adversity, in times of distress, where believers are enabled to demonstrate God's strength. So be strong in your witness, in your neighborhood, on the job, in the classroom, in the break room. Be strong in the face of temptation. Don't let those things devour you. You devour them. Summon the strength to walk away instead of walking right into the meat grinder. Exercise some God-given strength against this thing that wants to chew you up and spit you out. Last week, I always do some work trying to find appropriate illustrations, and I got bogged down in the Olympics last week. Those of you that were here remember that. And one guy I didn't mention was Dan Jansen. Maybe you might recall that name, Olympic speed skater. Dan Jansen was like, in almost every race he ran, something went wrong. He would either hit a divot of ice and be thrown off course, or he would incur an injury and he would fall, or something would happen negative. Until it finally gets down to the last Olympic race, and Jansen toes the starting line for the last time. He's looking down the barrel of a life that had yet to reach its objective. And now he has this one final chance. And the gun goes off. And Jansen wins the gold. He kept his eye on the prize and refused to quit in the face of adversity. And ultimately emerged victorious. He stayed strong in spite of the setbacks. Now that's what Paul says that you and I should be doing. Be strong in the Lord. Stay focused on the strength that he provides. And then finally, in verse 14, the fifth command is be loving. See, that is the great equalizer that prevents us from acting like the world in these other areas. Let all your things be done with what? Charity, exactly. So whether I'm staying awake or whether I'm acting like a man or whether I'm being strong or whatever the case may be, I'm doing it in the foundation and in the context of the biblical definition of love. That highly calculated type of love, so critical to so many discussions in our New Testament. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Why is that, Peter? For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. John says the same thing. Beloved, 1 John 4:7, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So, I mean, you know, normally our eyes just skip right over verses 13 and 14. Don't even care about them, you know, just so much more stuff, you know. But we are to be awake, alert. We are to be firm. We are to be manly. We are to be strong. We are to be a spiritual military force that fights for God. But in all of our skirmishes, we are to carry them out in the context of biblical love. And that's the difference between us and the world. We have the capacity to act like Christ. Have you ever experienced God's love to you? I mean, have you ever really experienced that? Do you believe that little verse that the children learn, first verse they ever learn in their life? For God so loved the world that he gave. That's what love does. See, that verb gave corresponds to the actual noun, agape. That's what agape does, it gives. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the very one that he would have been for all time and eternity past recognized as his darling, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Has that happened to you? I mean, this is tough stuff here today, but have you known the forgiveness of God? Have you known the emotional release of having all of that tonnage of sin removed from you forever because Christ bore it all? That's what being saved is. It's not just the fact that someday I'm going to wind up in this place called heaven. It's that right now I've got a greater freedom of movement because my sin has been taken by my Savior. That's what being saved is. Are you saved? Do you realize that God loves you today? All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for these commands. Lord, let no one here this morning think that this is some hard thing or something inconsistent with the model of grace that you've given us. It's by your grace that you can command these things of us, because it's by the supernatural, miraculous power of God that we're able to do any of it. So, Father, help us to, out of reciprocal love for you, be willing to accept and embrace these things and be determined that we will not fail. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.